Well, we are going to finish our study in 1 Thessalonians this morning, and next week we'll start into our study of the Gospel of Mark and then the writings of Peter, so that'll be a lot of fun. But as I thought about just all of 1 Thessalonians and kind of wrapping up and finishing this section, the more I thought about the book and the church that's represented here in Thessalonica, I saw similarities between that church and our church at Countryside. You know, it was clear from this letter that the Thessalonian church was very healthy. They loved and knew the gospel, and chapter 1 is all about Paul praising God for the gospel and their salvation and what that looks like in their life. The gospel is even going forth from their church to other churches in the surrounding areas. And we saw how in chapter 4, Paul even said, I don't even need to tell you how to love one another because you're already doing that so well. And so we see this church is a young church, but it's a growing, healthy church. But at the same time, it's also a young, growing church. And there were some imperfections, right? And Paul had to address some of those things. They didn't understand this doctrine, and it was affecting them in this way. And when I see that, I look at Countryside and I say, Countryside overall, by God's grace, is a healthy church. We love the gospel and we love hearing how the gospel is going forth. I was texting with that pastor that we sent money to down in Louisiana with the hurricane. And I was telling him that we'd like to give them a gift and encouraging him and those things. And he was encouraging me back and said, we love your church and we send people there all the time because we know that you preach the word. And then I see you all loving each other and interacting and knowing each other's needs and hurts, and I love that. And I see a healthy church happening. But at the same time, even though our church isn't quote-unquote young, we've been established since, 1979 or something like that. Pastor Dom's coming up on 20 years of being here. I just came from a membership class, and there's 30 people over there, and most of them have been here less than 3 months. Our church continues to grow with new people, new believers, people that need to be taught, and even some of you, right, are newer in your faith and want to mature and grow in the faith. And so we see that reflected in 1 Thessalonians as well. When we come to the end of the book, Paul is going to go through a series of imperatives, of commands, of encouragements and exhortations, and it's all about, hey, remember, you're doing well. Excel still more. You remember that from chapter 4? Excel still more. You're already walking, keep running, keep pursuing, keep striving to be more holy. And so when we come to the end of chapter 5, we're going to cover verses 12 through 28 and finish up the book. We see this as our theme, that because Christ is coming, anticipating Christ's return, Christians must grow in holiness in every area of their lives. Christians must grow in holiness in every area of their lives, because we know Christ is coming and because we know we need to keep pursuing holiness. You remember kind of how we got here. Chapter 1, Paul praised God and praised the Thessalonians for their response to the gospel and how they had been saved and all the benefits that he saw in that. Chapter 2, Paul, remember, he addresses concerns that had come up, and he reminds them that he didn't come and establish the church and teach them because he was a charlatan, because he was trying to get money, because he was trying to get favors. No, he came and he taught the gospel to them. Why? Because he loved them and he cared for them. And then in chapter 3, Paul talks to them about Timothy's report. He came back from the church and gave a good report, and so he just rejoices and he praises God for their growth and how they've grown in their faith and their love for one another. And then you remember chapter 4 where he starts off and says, just as you're walking, keep doing that. Excel still more in purity and in love for one another. Then he gets to the end of chapter 4 and beginning of chapter 5, we looked at the last couple weeks, and he corrects some misconceptions they had about the end times, about when Christ is going to return for the church and rescue them from the wrath to come. And so now we get to the end of chapter 5, and Paul's going to wrap it all up into one big bundle. And so he goes through this list of commands and says, you need to be holy everywhere. In every area of your life, you need to be pursuing holiness and being sanctified by the Lord. So let's go ahead and read our section, the second half of chapter 5, and then we'll walk through it together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. See to it that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. In our passage, we're going to see five areas we need to grow in, five key relationships. Paul says we need to be sanctified, we need to grow in holiness, we need to grow in these five key relationships. Number one, we need to grow and excel still more and be holy in our relationships with our church leaders. Look at verses 12 and 13. We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. So the question is, who are these church leaders? He doesn't name them, but instead he describes them. He gives them three jobs that you can see and identify these people with. So who are the church leaders? One, they're the ones who diligently labor among you. Diligently labor has the idea of manual labor, of working with your hands. We could almost translate it, the ones who work up a sweat among you, the ones who are toiling. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul uses the same word and he equates it to preaching and teaching. He says the ones who work hard, the ones who toil and labor at preaching and teaching, those men deserve double honor. And so they're the ones who work hard among us. Number two, they have charge over you in the Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, Peter writes that those who are shepherds, who are elders and pastors over churches, that they exercise oversight. They rule and lead the church, not of their own authority and not to lord it over them, he says, but with compassion and gentleness as they are under shepherds of Christ. And so these men, they're the ones who diligently labor. They're the ones who have charge over us. And then it says they're the ones who give you instruction. Or actually, the word's probably better admonishment or admonition. The idea is that they are correcting us with the truth. When we go astray, they say, no, 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 can't do that. The Bible says we do this, and we stick to this standard. In Titus chapter 1, verse 9, when Paul is giving the qualifications for those who would be teachers, elders, pastors. He says that they have to be able to teach. And what does that mean? It means they have to be able to exhort with sound doctrine, and they have to be able to refute those who contradict sound doctrine. And so those who are able to teach the word of God and lead churches are those who can teach rightly and to refute error. And so who are the church leaders that he's talking about here? The ones who work hard, have charge over us, and are those who correct us, teach us, admonish us. Well, who's he talking about? He's talking about the elders of the church, those who have been given these roles and who meet the qualifications. So the question is, okay, if that's who these people are, how are we supposed to relate to them? How can we be holy and be sanctified in our relationship with these church leaders? Well, he tells us two things we can do. Number one, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor. Appreciate. Literally, the word is actually know, just to know something. What's the idea? Another translation says to acknowledge them. It's the idea that you actually understand what they do. What does Pastor Tom do for this church? Does he just play video games all day and then show up on Sunday? No, no, no. What is he doing for us? How is he leading us? How are the elders leading us and discussing and shepherding? And then we appreciate that. We say, oh, that's a lot of work. Oh, that's how he's diligently laboring among us. Now that we know what's going on, we can appreciate that and respect and acknowledge what he's done. And then the second one comes in verse 13. He says, and that you esteem them very highly in love. To esteem means to regard someone, to consider someone something. It's the same word in Philippians chapter 2 where he says, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And so here he says, you need to esteem them, regard them, give them the respect that they deserve. But notice he says, very highly. It's as much as possible, and even beyond that. As much as you can respect them, do it. And then it says, to respect them, to regard them, to consider them in love. One commentary, the New American Commentary, said, the church was to respect their leaders in love. It's one thing to follow someone out of respect or out of tradition, but it's another altogether to follow someone out of love. We don't follow our elders and pastors at this church because we have to, or because, well, we just think they're really cool guys. No, we follow them because we see their love for God and their love for God's word, and we love them for that. And so we follow and respect and esteem them. And then notice, he clarifies again at the end, middle of verse 13, why are we doing this? Why are we respecting them and esteeming them? It's because of their work. Dr. Richard Mayhew says, the recognition and the esteem of the flock were to be rendered to the pastors for their work, and it was not because of their personality, their reputation, their education, or their prominence. We respect pastors, Mayhew says, it was because they carried out their God-ordained responsibilities in the church. That's why we respect and follow our elders, because they are doing what God has called them to do. And then he finishes verse 13 with this, live in peace with one another. Why, let me ask you, why do you think living in peace with one another is an encouragement needed when you're talking about authority, elders over churches? Why would he say, make sure you live in peace with one another? Makes their job easier. Yeah, what'd you say? Unity among the body. Yeah, what else? Yeah, we don't like having authority, right? We like being our own authority. But the scripture is clear that we do have godly authority over us in the church. And so, even like Tricia said, Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And then listen, let them do this with joy and not with grief. Yeah, you can submit and you can still make Pastor Tom and the elders' lives miserable because you're just grumbling and complaining all the time. And some of you, maybe not you, maybe other churches, let's say, they just make it their pastor's, you know, their life calling to make sure their pastor is doing the sweaty work, right? Like, oh, I know he's been working hard, but, you know, got to make sure he keeps at it. Diligently labor among us. That's what we're going to make sure our pastor does. Like, oh, my goodness, give the guy a break. No wonder he was only your pastor for 6 months and he left. Obey your leaders and submit to them because they will give an account. But let them do this with joy and not with grief. So we need to be sanctified. We need to be holy. We need to be Christ-like in the way that we relate to our church leaders, the ones who labor among us. We are to acknowledge them and respect them for their work. The second relationship we need to grow in and be holy in is our relationship with fellow church members. Verse 14 says this, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. See to it that no one pays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. We urge you. Paul's gracious yet urgent call, you need to do this. Throughout this passage, there's pretty much 20 or 21, depending on how you count them, commands that Paul gives. Some direct commands and some implied, implied commands. But here's one of those. We urge you, brethren, and then he's going to give us several commands after that. Number one, we are to admonish the unruly. Admonish the unruly. What's interesting about this verse is, if there are problems in your church and people that are having spiritual issues, they all fall into one of these three categories. And so here Paul tells us how we are to relate to one another. First, we are to admonish the unruly. Well, to admonish means to correct or warn. And the unruly person is the one who is disorderly. They're lazy. They're undisciplined. It's used to describe a soldier who's out of rank, who's not dressed properly, who's not following the orders of their commanding officer. And so when we have people in the church who are unruly, who are undisciplined, who frankly don't want to be holy, they won't be holy, we are to admonish them, correct them. In 2 Thessalonians 3, that looked like someone who was leading an unruly life and they weren't working hard for what they had. And Paul says, keep away from that brother who leads an unruly life. Matthew Henry says, when you come across this kind of person, he says, such people should be reproved for their sin, warned of their danger, and told plainly of the injury they do their own souls and the hurt they may do to others. When someone in the church is not having problems because they're weak, but because they're just undisciplined and they don't care, they need a gracious, loving, kind, swift kick in the pants with the truth, right? They need to be admonished and corrected and say, no, this is wrong and you can't do this. Is that everybody? No. There are some people who need encouragement, and they're the faint-hearted. He says, encourage the faint-hearted. Encourage them. Comfort them. Come alongside them. And the word faint-hearted is well translated. It literally means small-souled. You know what that feels like. When you feel like no matter what you do, how hard you try, you're just about this big. He says, when those people there, they don't need a swift kick in the pants. They need encouragement and comfort and love. They need to be built up. Isaiah 35:4 says, say to those with an anxious heart, take courage and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, and he will save you. You see, when those people are beaten down and discouraged and faint-hearted, they need encouragement and the truth of God's love and grace in their life. So we admonish those who are undisciplined. We encourage those who are faint-hearted. And then it says, help the weak. That word help really means to come alongside and lift up. Have you ever seen someone who, like when they twisted their ankle or something, someone comes and puts their arm around them and kind of helps carry them as they walk off? That's the idea. We come alongside and we help someone along. And it says those who are weak, those who are weak, especially in their spiritual maturity. So a few weeks ago, we went on a short vacation up to Oklahoma, and so we packed our suitcases, and you all know Alice, my 3-year-old daughter. And so because I'm a loving father and I love to teach her things, I said, Alice, can you lift this suitcase and bring it to the car, please? And she's 3. She's like this big. And the suitcase is bigger than her. And so she went to lift, and what? She was too small. She went to lift, and nothing happened, which is what I expected. And I said, it's okay. You're not quite big enough yet. I'll do it for you. Because that's my job. I'm the dad. I'm supposed to carry suitcases. I think that's 90% of being a dad is carrying suitcases, but that's okay. She was too small. She's too weak. She can't do it yet. There are people, even in their Christian lives, who can't do it yet. They're still weak and immature, and they need to grow, and they need to grow in faith. And so when someone is coming along, and they're a brand new believer, and they love the Lord, and they love the gospel, and they're trying to figure things out, and they do something wrong, and they can't quite get this under control, do we admonish them like they're undisciplined and lazy? No, we help them. We come alongside them and we help carry them along so that they can grow and be made more like Jesus. Romans 14 says that we are to accept the one who is weak in faith, not for the purpose of passing judgment on them. And Romans 15:1 says, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. How can we help those who are weak? Well, Romans and 1 Corinthians tells us that sometimes it's by giving up things that we should be able to enjoy. We give up our liberties and our preferences so that we aren't causing someone else to sin who is weaker. And we can help them along and help them to be holy in that and show them the priority of that. So he says, those who are undisciplined, we need to warn them. Those who are faint-hearted, we need to comfort. Those who are weak, we need to help them along. And then, because he knows us, and all of us, he says, and be patient with all of them. Be patient with everyone. And you're like, why do you think he needs to say that again? He just said live in peace. Why does he think we need to be patient with everyone? Because y'all are messy. People are hard, right? And especially when we're talking about people that are undisciplined and weak and downtrodden, and frankly, we get tired of dealing with them, don't we? But we can't. were patient and kind and long-suffering with them. 1 Corinthians 13 says that true love is patient. And then verse 15 says, see that no one repays another with evil for evil. See to it, take care that no one repays another with evil. To repay is a well-translated recompense or payback. Your wages, your fair trade. Don't let someone pay back another person with evil, even if they were sinned against, even if evil was done to them. And he's very clear, and there's no wiggle room here. He says, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Let me be very clear. Christians do not get to seek revenge, even when you are sinned against. Period. Paul says, no evil for evil. Instead, he says, when someone sins against you, you know what you should do? You shouldn't ignore them. You shouldn't put them away. No. You should actively look for ways to do good to the person who just sinned against you. That's Christian love. That's how we relate to one another. You are to seek or to run after doing what is good or beneficial for someone else. And it says first in the church, for one another, and then for all people. Peter says something similar in 1 Peter 3:8 and 9. He says, sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. We don't return evil. When someone curses us, someone hurts us, we look to give a blessing to them. But why? 1 Peter 3 goes on, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Why can we give good when someone sins against us? Because that's exactly what Christ did for you. You sinned against the Lord, and instead of calling you on your sins and punishing you for them, he has provided salvation and given good to you through Jesus Christ. Galatians 6:10, this is a favorite of mine, favorite of the elders. Actually, we talked about this when we talked about sending money to Louisiana. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, but here's the key, especially those who are of the household of faith. Christians care for one another. We love one another. We meet each other's needs because we have been met by Christ. So, our first two relationships, we need to be holy when we relate to our church leaders by acknowledging them. We need to be holy as we interact with each other in the church, fellow church members, by meeting each other with appropriate responses. When we are sinned against, we give love in return. When someone's undisciplined, we warn them and correct them. When someone is feeling downtrodden and discouraged, we encourage them with the truth. But the third key relationship that we need to deal with is actually ourselves. You see, we need to be holy even in our own hearts. Even in our own hearts. Verse 16 says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Literally, if we translated the order of the original language words, it would say, always rejoice, constantly pray, in everything give thanks. Always rejoice. Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say, rejoice. You say, how? How can someone honestly, with a clear conscience, say that they're doing this? How can they say that they are always rejoicing? The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, because a Christian's joy does not spring from his circumstances, but from the blessings that are his because he is in Christ. Does that mean that we don't grieve when hard things happen? No, of course not. There are times that we are sad and downtrodden. That's why we have this encouragement to help one another. But what does it mean? It means we can't ever lose the joy of our salvation, that we are Christ and Christ alone, that we don't forget that we have hope in the future. Even if this is hard now, Christ is coming. He's coming for his church. He will keep us from the wrath to come, and we will be with him forever. We need joy instead of despair and anger. Always rejoice. Constantly pray. Ephesians 6:18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. You say, okay, I get the idea of being joyful all the time, knowing my salvation. You can't pray all the time. I say, well, it's in the Scripture, so figure it out. No. We need to pray. We need to pray continually. But how does that work? Again, the Bible Knowledge Commentary is helpful. Continual prayer is not prayer that prevails without any interruption, but it's prayer that continues whenever possible. It's used in Greek of a hacking cough, something that you can't ever quite get rid of. Paul was speaking of maintaining continuous fellowship with God as much as possible in the midst of daily living in which concentration is frequently broken. Don't get distracted from what's truly important. Just because you have other things to think through and work through doesn't mean you don't automatically come back to communing with the Holy Spirit in prayer. Why would you not? You have the resources of Almighty God one prayer away, and we forget, don't we? Rejoice always and pray without ceasing. We need prayer way more than we need to trust in ourselves. And then he says, in everything give thanks. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20 says, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In all circumstances, everything that happens to you, there is a reason for you to give thanks to God. That doesn't mean we don't grieve and we don't hate sin and those things, but in every circumstance, there is a reason to give thanks to God. In James chapter 1, verse 2, he tells them, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Even in trials, I need to have joy and give thanks? Yeah. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Knowing that God is using this for your good and his glory. That's why we can have joy and why we can thank God even for the hard things. So if we need joy instead of despair or anger, and we need to pray instead of trusting in ourselves, what's the opposite of giving thanks? Grumbling, complaining, resentment, grudges. What else? Doubt? No. Fear? Taking credit? Yeah. Self-aggrandizement, right? You know what's interesting? This is the one I never thought I never one I would not choose, but God chose for us. In Ephesians chapter 5, it tells us that giving thanks is the opposite of pursuing sexual sin. Because, he says, you cannot do these things, this coarse jesting and all this filthy talk, instead give thanks. You see, when we pursue lustful things that God has not called us to, we are telling God that what he has called us to is not good enough. We're not thankful for what we have, whether a life of singleness or for our spouse. And so God says we are to instead give thanks. So Paul reminds us that we need to be holy with our church leaders, our fellow church members, but it starts in our own hearts, doesn't it? It starts with us being joyful in praying and in giving thanks in all things. Putting away sexual sin and discontentment and grumbling, and instead giving thanks to God for what he's given us. And he says, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. All three of those things, having joy, praying constantly, and giving thanks to God, are all God's will for you. People say, well, what's God's will for you? Start with this. We'll go from there. We saw in chapter 4, this is the will of God, your sanctification. There are different aspects and pieces of this, but this is one of them, that we are to always rejoice, constantly pray, and in all things give thanks. That's how we can be holy, even in our own hearts. Our fourth key relationship is we need to be holy in our relationship with God's Word. Our relationship with God's Word. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 19 to 22, we read this, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances. But examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every kind of evil. The Holy Spirit is often, pictured and depicted as a flame or a fire of some kind. That's why in Acts chapter 2 it says they saw tongues of fire coming on them. Was it actual fire? No, it was the Holy Spirit, a description of that. And so here, Paul takes that metaphor and he says, don't put out the fire. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't extinguish it. It's the idea of throwing a wet blanket onto something that's burning. He says, don't cover the fire, the Spirit, with these things. He says, don't despise prophetic utterances. You see, the Thessalonians apparently had discounted the prophetic gifts that had been given to those who were in their church. They were despising these prophecies that were coming and saying, no, we know the scriptures well enough. We don't need you to tell us these things. Well, at the time, until the New Testament was completed, there were still those who had the gifts of prophecy, who were bringing God's revelation to them, especially when 1 Thessalonians was written, one of the earlier letters. There is still a lot of the New Testament to be written and compiled to have the finalized canon of God's word. And so there were those in the churches who had the gift of prophecy. And they were trying to explain this revelation from the Lord, and people were discounting it, saying, no, we don't need that. We don't need your prophecy. We don't need these utterances. Instead, Paul says, don't quench the work of the Spirit when he's using people's gifts in the life of the church. And for us, we can't look at the Word of God, the complete canon that we have, and say, I don't need that. You do need it. You need the truth. You need God's Word. We can't despise what God has said to us. You know, it's funny because the Thessalonians had the problem that they were discounting the prophecy. They said, we don't need that. Whereas the Corinthians, you remember in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, they had the opposite problem. They had so much prophecy, it was just chaos, right? Interestingly, the solution to both of those extremes is what Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 14, verse 31. He says, you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. So what's the solution to these issues when people were using the gift of prophecy? The solution is to do it appropriately and honorably, to use your gifts as the New Testament tells you to use your gifts. But isn't it amazing that now we who in our church are not necessarily always tempted to think of listening to these crazy TV prophets that are out there, right? We usually know better than that until it comes on and then it's like a train wreck and you can't stop watching it, right? But we're not tempted towards that normally. But isn't it amazing that even though we know that and confident that we have the Word of God, aren't we still tempted to care what men say more than what God says? Isn't that the temptation? Don't we read the Bible and say, yeah, I know what it says, but you know what they said on the news last night? You know what that article said? It's like, no, we don't need the opinions of men. We need what God has said. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, the temptation to put the ideas of men on an equal footing with the Word of God is still present. So what are we supposed to do with revelation, with what God has said? At that time, it was through those who were bringing prophecy into the church. At this time, it's when we read and study the Scripture and when we have the Scripture taught to us. What should you be doing in relation to me teaching the Word of God to you? Well, it says in verse 21, examine everything carefully. When someone tells you what God says, examine it carefully. Examine it carefully, critically. Think through it. In 1 John 4, 1, it says, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul says, let them speak and then let the others pass judgment on them. You say, okay, all right, I get that. We need to examine it carefully and critically and compare. What do we compare it to? We compare it to the Scripture, the truth of God that we have confidence in. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul writes them and he says, if anyone preaches to you another gospel than the one you have, they are cursed. In 2 Peter chapter 1, one of my favorite passages, you remember that Peter was one of the ones that went up on the mountain with Jesus and saw him transfigured before them, right? And saw a faint shimmer of his glory. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes about that experience. And he says, we were there on the mountain with him. We saw it. We saw that experience, and he says, and we have the prophetic word more sure. He says, I would rather have the written word of God than have a transfiguration experience, because we can trust what the Holy Spirit has given to us through men. So how do we test what people are saying? We test it according to the word of God. We have the word more sure. And so he says, examine it carefully. If someone says, hey, this is what God says, you examine it carefully, and then here's your two choices. If it's good, you hold fast to that which is good. If it's evil, you abstain from every kind of evil. So you examine it carefully. Think through it. Compare it to the scripture. And if it's right, if it's good, then we hold on to it. Matthew Henry says, when we are satisfied that a thing is right and true and good, we must hold it fast and not let it go, whatever opposition we meet. But if it's evil, if it's false, if it contradicts the word of God, then we put it away. Complete and total abstinence. We can't even be near it because it is contrary to what God has said. Some translations say abstain from every appearance of evil. That's another translation of the word. I would say it's not a good translation for here, because the idea isn't what looks like evil, it's what is evil. Or maybe another way to say it would be to abstain from every kind of evil. When people come to you and tell you what the word of God says and they're lying, it looks all kinds of different ways, doesn't it? Sometimes they're soft-spoken and encouraging. Sometimes they're standing on TV and yelling at you, and this is what it says, but they're wrong. They're not preaching the true word of God. Any kind of evil that is not what God has prescribed, this is what we put away and abstain from. So, we are to be holy with relation to our church leaders, with our fellow church members, even in our own hearts, and especially with what we see as the word of God, what we accept and believe is true based on what God has said. Hopefully, at some point during the time, you have thought, I can't do this. This is hard. This is beyond my capabilities to be as holy as you're talking about I need to be holy. I can't rejoice always. Do you know about my life? And I say, of course you can't do this. We all know you can't do this. I can't do this either. And so we come to Paul's little excursus. And he says, wait a second. How are we supposed to be holy? How can this happen? How can we really be sanctified? Well, Paul tells us in verse 23 and 24, because he says this, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. How can you be holy? God's going to make you holy. How can you be sanctified and like Jesus Christ in your actions and lives? It's not because you're such a good person. I know y'all. You're not a good person. It's because God is good to you, and he's good through you as he grows you in these things. May the God of peace. You notice how all those things that we talked about, church leaders and church members, there was a lot of conflict that there was potential for, right? Interactions with different people. It didn't feel like there's a lot of peace there. Well, it says we need the God of peace first. We need peace between us and God before we can have peace with us and other people. And he says, the God of peace himself will sanctify you entirely. He will wash you. He will make you holy and pure. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul has that long list of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, right? He says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Neither fornicators or idolaters or adulterers or effeminate or homosexuals. And he goes on this long list. But then he gets to verse 11 and he says, but such were some of you. He said, you were the idolaters and the sexually immoral and the adulterers and all these things. You were the liars and the covetous and the thieves. Such were some of you, but you were washed and you were sanctified and you were justified. God has done the work of making you holy, even though you were these sinners. He says, God will sanctify us entirely, wholly, completely, in every way. God's intention is to make us as holy as he is holy by continually, progressively sanctifying us in this life. And at one point, we will get to final sanctification where we are like Jesus when we see him face to face. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 tells us that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. because God is at work in us. You see, we don't wait and lay back and wait to get zapped with holiness and, all right, God, I'm ready to be good now. Pzoof, now you don't sin anymore. No. We put in maximum human effort. We work at it. We work out our salvation. And as we do that, we look back and we don't think, man, I am really good at this now. We look back and we say, God had a lot of grace on me and did a lot of work in me, didn't he? Someday we'll come to that final sanctification where we are made holy. Philippians 3:21 says, the Lord Jesus Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Someday when we see Jesus face to face, we will be given bodies fit for eternity, and we will be done with the presence of sin because we'll be with Jesus Christ forever. There's one phrase he uses here that's a little bit confusing, or could be. He says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame. There's one passage here, this verse, and there's one passage in Hebrews 4 that almost make it sound like we have three parts to us. We have a body, and then we have a soul, and then we have a spirit. And we don't really know what those are, but we definitely have three parts. Well, I would argue that the scripture is pretty clear that we are actually two-part beings, that we have a body, a material part, and then we have a soul or spirit, used different ways, of an immaterial part, an invisible part, okay? The reason that matters is because if you have a soul and a spirit, there are people out in the world that say, okay, well, you take your soul to God and you deal with that, or your spirit to God, and then you give the soul to the psychiatrist. He needs to help you with those things. Say, no, 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 the scripture is sufficient to grow us in holiness. And I would say that in this passage, it's not saying that there's three parts of us, but actually that Paul is just emphasizing what? That we all need to be sanctified, all of us. He says it multiple times. He says, sanctify you entirely, and may you be preserved completely without blame. He says, every nook and cranny of you needs to be made holy. And so he used these multiple words to try and get at that idea. He says, we will be preserved complete without blame. 2 Peter 3:14 says, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. We are to live our lives now, walking in a manner worthy of our calling, so that when we see Jesus Christ, we say, I have been as blameless as I can. Make me blameless. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Faithful is the one who calls you, and he will do it. Or literally, he will make it. He will make it happen. You say, I can't be holy like you want me to be. I say, I don't want it. I do want it, but God wants it. God demands it. You say, I can't do that. I say, I know. God does it for us. He does it in us. Faithful is the one who called you, and he will do this. He will make it happen. He will bring it to pass. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship. Philippians 1:6 reminds us that he who began a good work in us will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. You see, God's not going to let you go. He's not going to say, here's the standard, I hope you can get there. God, the Holy Spirit indwelling you, will continue to work and sanctify you as you grow in holiness. How can we be confident that God will actually complete in us what he started in us? Because he's faithful. Faithful is the one who calls you. So we are to be holy, sanctified entirely in these key relationships. With our church leaders, with our fellow church members, in our own hearts, and towards God's word. But there's one more relationship that Paul's going to deal with here, and we ought to be holy and sanctified in our relationship with our ministry partners. Look at this in 1 Thessalonians 5:25 to 28. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. How can we grow in holiness and be sanctified in relation to our ministry partners? Three easy ways right here. Number one, pray for them. Pray for those who are believers who are outside of our church that we know and are confident in their understanding of the gospel. Pray for them. How often do you pray for our missionaries? How often do you pray for other churches in the Metroplex that we know are solid and sound in their doctrine? How often do you pray for churches around the country and around the world? We are to pray for them. 2 Thessalonians 3 says we are to pray that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified. Pray that their ministry is effective and that the gospel goes forth. Number two, it says we are to show love to them. He says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I mean, we say this now, right? We hang up with someone and we say, hey, give my love to so-and-so. Hey, give mom a hug for me. We use those phrases too, and it's the same thing. Make sure they know that I love them. Romans 16:16, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Obviously, it's a holy kiss. It's not something lustful, but it's something that shows love and care among family. And yesterday when we had several of you over to our house for coffee, Nora, Bo and Chelsea's little girl, came in and my daughter said, my cousin's here. Well, that's mostly our fault because she has a ton of cousins, okay? And so she gets confused between just children and cousins. But it reminded me that in the biblical sense, you all are just as much family to me as they are, right? Do you know that I love you like my family? Do I know that you love me like family? Do we show that to each other? Do we tell each other that? And even to the point of giving hugs and kisses appropriately, okay? Do other Christians know that you love them? Put it that way. So we pray for them, we show that we love them, and then number three, we hold fast to the same truth. Because he says, I adjure you by the Lord, I put you under oath to have this letter read to all the brethren. This letter is God's truth. And we all need to be on the same page of what God has said. How's a way that we can love and show love to and be sanctified in our relationship with ministry partners outside of our church and other places? It's by holding the line, holding to the same truth that they are out there fighting for and preaching the gospel of. We hold to it and we read the same truth. And then he says goodbye, 1 Thessalonians 5:28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It's all of grace. We can't do it ourselves. It's Christ working in us. And I guess let me be clear now, quickly, that if you have never truly repented of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ, everything I just said, you definitely can't do because the Spirit isn't indwelling you and allowing you to do these things. You need the gospel. You need to turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ to be saved from your sin. The Holy Spirit will come and regenerate you and give you new life, and then you can begin to work at these things and being made holy, but only after that. You see, we are saved from our sins, and we are not saved by good works, are we? We're saved by Christ, by the Holy Spirit giving us new life. But we are saved unto good works. We are to have fruit of the life that we have, and we are to excel still more. Pastor Tom once told me that when it comes to our spiritual growth, we need to be content, but never satisfied. Content, but never satisfied. We are to excel still more until we come to verse 23, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. That's what we're ready for. Come, Lord Jesus, right? Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for how clear it is. Thank you for giving us these simple, clear commands. Forgive us for being taking so long to work towards these and grow in these. I pray that you would give us the discipline and strength that we need to work hard at them, to respect and acknowledge those who labor among us as our teachers and leaders. That we work hard to relate to one another, to love those who are downtrodden, to correct those who are undisciplined, to be patient with each other. Pray that we would be holy even in our own hearts, that we would find joy, and that we would constantly pray, knowing our relationship with you through Christ. Pray that we would be holy as we respond to your word, that we would hold fast to the truth that we know, and we would put away everything contrary. and that we would be faithful to our ministry partners, to pray for them, to love them, and to hold the line on the same truth that we are all committed to, your holy word, passed down once for all to the saints. Thankful for that. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit in us. Please sanctify us and make us holy before you. For all this in your name, amen.